Our scripture today is from Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. And I am reading in my New International Version Bible. In the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were four winds of heaven, churned up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had 4 wings, like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch, because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority and were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And this is God's word.
I invite you to take your Bibles and right away, I'm going to encourage you to turn to 2 passages of Scripture. We're going to start in Matthew 26, and then in a few moments, we're going to reference for just a little bit Hebrews chapter 12. So Matthew 26, we're going to read through some verses there, and then reference Hebrews chapter number 12. I also just want to announce right off the bat here that something unusual is going to happen at the end of this service, and that is that you're not going to see me at the door greeting you all on the way out. And the reason for that is that currently working its way through our household is a rather intense stomach bug. And I don't have symptoms yet, but I don't want to be spreading that to anybody. So when I'm done, I'm going to sit up here and leave. So, right? So just so we don't give it anybody anything, all right? And so Casey's down with it today, and over half of the household has already been caught up with it. So I don't want to spread that to any of you all. So don't think that I'm purposely slighting any of you. Although some of you, I'm glad not to shake your hands for the rest of you. I'll miss that. I enjoy the time of fellowship, but just want to be safe and give some precaution to all of that. We're in Matthew 26 as we continue on in our study of Matthew's gospel. And we read in verse 57, this is just after Jesus has had the crowd of servants of the high priest who've come and arrested him. And we're told in verse 57, and those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false witnesses, false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus, he kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you have said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Jesus here in Matthew 26, in this passage of Scripture, in the verses that we've just read, he faced a massive injustice, a massive injustice. But even with that injustice on display, the glory of Jesus shines brighter than the injustice, and the justice of God in this text stands greater than the injustice that Jesus faced. And for us today, as we look at this passage of Scripture, I think we're going to see that Jesus gives us a model of how to face injustices that we cannot fix and cannot ever receive payment for. He gives us a model, a pattern for us to follow. Now I'm going to right off the bat give some very important definitions in our time together. When we speak about something being just, what we mean is that that thing or that action or that decision corresponds with something that is morally upright or righteous. For someone to act in a just way, their action is morally upright, morally righteous. Justice, then, is the maintenance or the administration of what is just. It is the administration of what is morally upright or righteous. Justice is administered or maintained by assigning deserving rewards or appropriate punishment. Now, that's a really clinical way to start a sermon, okay? But it has an important point to it. These are words here. Let me define them for you. Thank you, Pastor David, for the grammar lesson. Let's move on. But they're actually, these words are very, very important because today, whenever we use the word justice in society, most people today no longer hear the administration or maintenance of what is morally righteous by assigning merited rewards or appropriate punishments. That's not what they hear. What most people hear when you use the words just or justice, what they hear is you just need to be fair to people, or you need to respect people, or be nice to people. Now, what we see here in this text is clearly what happens to Jesus. It's not fair, right? It's not respectful, and, you know, it's not nice, whatever nice means, right? It's not nice. But more than that, what we see in this text is what happened to Jesus was not morally upright. It was not morally righteous. And thus, it is not justice, it is injustice. What happened to Jesus is morally unrighteous. It was wrong. In fact, in a few moments, we're going to see just how wrong it was. It was wrong on multiple levels. And yet, what we see in this text is Jesus, in the face of this kind of injustice, doesn't lash out. He doesn't fight back. He could have. He had the power to. He had access to the throne room of heaven at a moment. We saw that last week. He could have called 12 legions of angels. He had that power. He doesn't do that in the face of this kind of injustice. Now, I had you turn to two passages of Scripture. The first was there in Matthew, and the second was in Hebrews 12. You might want to flip over there for a second, because we get from Hebrews 12 some interesting commentary on the types of things that Jesus went through. And I think it's very appropriate to look at this text when we think about what happens here in Matthew 26. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says. He says in Hebrews 12 and verse 1, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," those witnesses are all the men and women of faith that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. "Since this is true," we've got all these people who have gone before us and have been faithful to God and in their life of faith. The writer of Hebrews says, "Let us lay aside every weight. Let us lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with," this is a key word in this text, "endurance, the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus," here's how you run. You look unto Jesus, it's like a runner who has a focal point, like, I'm going to get there. That's the finish line. "Looking unto Jesus," verse 2, "the author and the finisher, the completer of our faith, this Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." This text exhorts us to keep going in our Christian life with endurance. Why would we need to do that? More specifically, why would the original readers of the Hebrews, this book, why would they need to keep going? Well, verse 3 answers. It says, "For," if you have an ESV, it doesn't include that little word "for," but it's there in the original. There's a connection between what Jesus is as the author and finisher of our faith in verse 2 and what's commanded in verse number 3. "For consider him." That means to think about, to ponder, to meditate on him, Jesus. Who's the him? It's Jesus. Consider Jesus. Think about Jesus. Focus on Jesus. And what should we consider about him? How should we think about him? Verse 3 answers. "Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners." Think about that, the writer of Hebrews says. You think you're tired in your life of faith? You think you're tired in running this race for the gospel of Jesus? Just for a moment, step back and focus on Jesus and think about the kinds of hostilities that he faced. And watch why we should do this at the end of verse 3. Why should we consider him? Why should we focus on him? "Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Now here's just a reality. A world full of injustice can cause our souls to be weary and discouraged. A world full of injustice can cause our souls to be weary and discouraged. When we see unrighteous actions go unpunished, or even sometimes rewarded, doesn't that drive you crazy? It can cause us to be weary and discouraged in our soul. And the word for weary, it literally means to be fatigued. It's a perfect word in the context of verses 1 and 2, which speaks about a race. I've done a little running in my past. I'm not someone who enjoys running. Running to me is just a battle of your body in terms of how much pain for how long can you endure. That's the way I view running. Right? Some of you love running. But I have run. I've had long periods of my life where I've run regularly. I do it just because it's good for me. You need to get back to that again. But when you run, you do get to those points in which you start to really feel the fatigue. You feel your chest burning. You start having to focus on your breathing to properly pace yourself. Your legs begin to ache and burn, and eventually they just kind of feel like jelly. In fact, you can almost stop feeling them after a while. You just got to keep putting one foot in front of the other. And every part of you at certain points when you run wants to say, it's just screaming in your mind and screaming to every part of your body, it's saying, stop. This is not fun anymore, right? This just hurts. It's exhausting. That's that word for weary or fatigue. Now, that's hard to deal with. The other word that is translated in the New King James in verse 3 as discouraged means to lose heart or to be faint-hearted. It literally means to be exhausted in strength or to give out. Many moons ago, I played football in college, and a few times during the season on Wednesdays, we would have this drill that we would run. Wednesdays were anywhere from about 2.5 to 3 hour long practices. We wore our full pads. It was a live hitting day, which means that it was full of intense hits and play. It was designed to simulate game day as much as possible and to make us ready for that day. It was a hard practice, and at the end of that day, we would have some sort of drill that we would run. The one that everyone hated the most is where we would start at one end zone and sprint 100 yards. We'd get about a 15-second break and then sprint back 100 yards, and we did this 6 times, so 6 100-yard sprints at the end of a 2.5 to 3 hour long practices. And they were sprints. Coaches and players would be screaming in your ears if you did not sprint. And if you didn't sprint, they would make you run another one, all right? It was just like, you're going to do this. And after you're dressed in those full pads, especially earlier in the season and hot days, and you've worked very hard, that was exhausting. I mean, you felt all of this idea of wanting to give out, this discouragement in your whole body. Those are great words that the author of Hebrews uses, this idea of being weary and discouraged. And because they work really well to help us understand what happens when we face injustices against us. It's have a way of wearing us down. And it's really frustrating. Now, of course, we see that in the world around us generally. I mean, most of the news, if you watch or read it, is simply a reporting of injustices, right? That's all it is. One after another after another. And there's a reason why a lot of people, when they get done reading the news or watching the news, they feel depressed, right? Because it's like, how many bad things are going on in this world? Now, that gets us, at least it gets me. Watching the news raises my internal emotional temperatures. It's actually enough that a number of years ago, I quit watching the news altogether. I will only read about the news or listen to someone talk about the news anymore. That can still make you weary and discouraged. But of course, then there are those injustices that we personally deal with that are far, far greater. It could be something that's directed against us or against people that we love. And they can be relatively small or they can be rather large. In college, I worked at Menards, and I had on more than one occasion a customer that lied about me to my managers. He told me, he said to do this when I didn't say such things at all. That'll make your blood boil, right? That's a form of injustice. But looking back, it's relatively minor. Anybody who's worked in retail for very long, you can raise your hand and tell me many, many stories about such actions. But it's an injustice, right? It stings. But maybe it's something much greater. Maybe it was a theft from you. Or maybe it's a person you love, a spouse who continually has lied to you or cheated on you. Or maybe it's not you, but it's your brother or your sister, a son or a daughter, as you watch them go through hard, hard injustices. You know, in our world today, murder and rape, abuse, explosive wrath, drunken foolishness, and on the list could go, are wounds that strike us deep, and they are the opposite of what is morally upright and righteous. It's the opposite of those things. And you live for very long, and you will either have those things inflicted directly upon you or upon the people that you love the most. Just a fact. That's what happens in the world in which we live. And in the context of the Hebrews, as the writer here is addressing this audience, they were dealing with injustice. And their specific injustice is that they were facing persecution for being a follower of Jesus. There are places in the world where this is very much alive and well. I think about just a couple of years ago, my time in Turkey, meeting brothers and sisters in Christ there. I think of one young lady who told me directly that if she went back to her hometown and confessed Christ as her Savior, that she would be beaten by her own father and brothers for it. She was 20. Right? So there are places in the world where, like, when they read Hebrews 12, they think about those kinds of injustices, persecutions. Whether it is a culmination of minor injustices or an encounter with a major injustice personally, or even if it's an injustice for the sake of following Jesus, sinners, if I can borrow the language of Hebrews 12, can dish out hostility. Sinners can dish out hostility. And that is to say, we see sinners doing sinful things, sometimes directly against us, and it can cause our souls to be weary and discouraged, to be faint-hearted, to want to give out. In the text of Jesus in Matthew 26, he endured hostility from sinners. And the author of Hebrews encourages us to look at him and say, consider him when you face hostility, so that you don't become weary in your own soul. Think about him. Think about Jesus for a little bit. What I want to do with you is to look at Jesus back in Matthew 26. And we're going to observe, first of all, the injustice that Jesus faced. And then we're going to look at where Jesus placed his confidence in the face of that injustice. We're going to consider Jesus and the hostility that he faced. How did he handle this? And if we look at him and we follow him as the author and finisher of our faith, it will help us when we face injustices as well. So first of all, let's look at, back in Matthew 26, the injustice that Jesus faced. Now, back in Matthew 26, there are three levels of injustices that Jesus faced. The first level is the fact that the Son of God was being placed on trial. The Son of God was being placed on trial. Now, this is not the main point of this passage, but as I was studying this text this week, there's a certain word that just struck me in verse 57. It's translated as lay hold in the New King James, but also translated as seized in other translations. And those who had laid hold of Jesus or seized Jesus led him away. It's a stunning phrase. You can almost just blow right by it. In a few moments, we're going to get a clear declaration of who Jesus is. The high priest in verse 63 demands to know if Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, "It is as you say. You have said so." So we're talking about the Son of God, the Messiah, the promised one, the prophesied one since the beginning of time in Genesis 3, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. People put their hands on him. They seized him. I mean, just that alone. You think about the authority, the dominion, the majesty, the person of Jesus. For anybody to grab him and drag him anywhere, that's an injustice just on its face. I think about a parent who sees someone grab their kid and they say, what do they say? Get your hands off of my kid, right? Don't touch him. Or someone at work or a sporting event shoves you and you say, get your hands off of me. Here the Son of God was being led by people with clubs and swords for a trial in the middle of night. And while your child or my child are important, we recognize that there is something terrible about someone with this much power here in Matthew 26 and this much glory and majesty being treated this way. He was seized, taken hold of. Injustice. Second level of injustice is the way in which the trial was conducted. Verse 59 tells us who this trial was in front of. It was in front of the chief priest, the elders, and all the council. This group is known collectively as the Sanhedrin. It was a council of religious leaders in Jerusalem that had a measure of authority over the nation of Israel. And ultimately, they could not put someone to death at this time under Roman rule. as the Romans had ruled over them. But they had a lot of flexibility, including the flexibility to pressure the Roman rulers to have someone executed. And that's what they're going to do with Jesus by the time we get to the end of this passion account. The Sanhedrin, however, had rules as to how they would govern themselves at a trial. If you look at what they did in this trial, this whole thing is illegal. The whole trial is completely illegal. Rabbis have actually, they actually wrote their rules down. We can read about them from the early centuries after the death of Christ. They had written rules about how they should conduct trials like this. And I just want to point out four areas in which they violated their own rules in this trial. First, in the Jewish Mishnah, it states, quote, non-capital cases maybe begin with either reasons for acquittal or conviction. Non-capital would be referring to something that wasn't liable for a death sentence. But listen to this. But capital cases must begin with reasons for acquittal and may not begin with reasons for conviction. Is that what you see happening in Matthew 26? They didn't bring anybody to try to defend Jesus. They only brought attackers. They violated their own laws. Second rule, in capital cases, a witness whose testimony would imply that a man is wrongfully condemned and thus executed, that witness is answerable for the blood of that man. In other words, if you came in and you gave testimony that would wrongfully convict someone and lead to their death, you would be liable for that person's death. Is that what happens here in verses 59 and 60 in our text? Absolutely not. All the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. I mean, they're digging every corner they can to find dirt on Jesus in order to find enough stuff that they could put him to death. And even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. Clearly, they didn't care about what the false witnesses said as long as they said something that was damaging to Jesus. Third rule that they violated, they were to cross-examine the witnesses very carefully. When they examined the witnesses, they were to ask seven questions. And the seven questions were, in what week of years, in what year, in what month, on what date, on what day, in what hour? In other words, they would have a very careful cross-examination to confirm the reliability of the witnesses. Is that the impression you get as you read here in Matthew 26 about the trial of Jesus? Not at all. They were just looking for the first thing they could latch hold of. In fact, it appears that they're just ramming witnesses through, trying to find something that will stick. Fourth rule, capital trials could only take place during the day, not the night. Capital trials could only take place during the day, not the night. We know this was clearly violated. They came and got Jesus at night so that they could do this under the cover of darkness. In many ways, this is a railroad job of a trial. We might think of, in past years, a lynch mob, the kind of justice that was on display here. These proceedings were highly illegal. And so what Jesus faced is a great injustice, not only as the Son of God being seized, but also the trial itself was illegal. In fact, in this illegal trial, the Sanhedrin could not pin anything against Jesus. The best they could do is found in verses 60 and 61. They bring in false witnesses, two of them, who heard Jesus say, and Jesus did say these words, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. The Apostle John records that statement in his gospel. It was clearly a metaphor. John notes it as such. But the best they could try to pin on Jesus was these two witnesses said, he said this great temple that we love, he could tear it down and rebuild it. Because the Old Testament law demanded that two or three witnesses are needed to agree in order for a conviction, they found two people that heard Jesus say that and brought them in. But the high priest recognized that's not enough to convict this man as being worthy of death. And so in verse 62, he tries to trick and to trap Jesus. The high priest arose. Now, you may not think that's a big deal, but actually it's a very big deal. Normally, the high priest would sit during the whole of the court time, of the trial time. For him to arise would be something like, imagine if one of the Supreme Court justices stood up during oral arguments and got mad, all right, started shouting at, pointing the finger at someone. If you know anything about the Supreme Court, that's not the way they operate. They sit the whole time. For them to stand up would be a really, really big deal. That's what makes this so significant. This is a guy who's unhinged, who's just trying to pressure Jesus into saying something that will destroy his own testimony. The real issue is that he has nothing that will stick to Jesus. Some of you are old enough to remember that President Ronald Reagan was called the Teflon president. Some of you remember that, right? They would say that everything you'd throw at him, nothing would stick to him. That phrase has been used for others as well. The high priest was facing that problem with Jesus. This was a sham council trying to find something to stick on Jesus, but it all kept sliding off. And Jesus, just as prophesied in Isaiah 53, he kept silent. So the high priest, recognizing that he has nothing in hand, he skips the witnesses and he goes straight to Jesus himself. I, verse 63, I put you under oath by the living God. The irony of that statement is so thick. The living God in human flesh was standing right there before Jesus, Caiaphas. He was the living God. He was swearing by himself here at this point. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus, without flinching, answers, it is as you have said, or you have said it yourself. Jesus didn't deny, he agreed. And that leads us to the third level of injustice that Jesus faced. There was the seizing of him. There was the whole illegal trial. And third, we have this third level, is that we have the abuse of the leaders, the abuse of the leaders. The high priest explodes in a false show. He tears his clothes. We might think of somebody in a courtroom, you know, taking their file full of papers and tossing them across and saying, this whole thing is ridiculous. This guy is guilty. He shouts out, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? We can't find any. So we'll use this and pin it on him. And the whole of the council decried he is deserving of death. And we get one of the most horrific and pitiable scenes in the history of the Bible. These men who were cowards, who had done this trial in the middle of the night illegally, who had paid off Judas to betray Jesus, these kinds of people spit in Jesus' face, beat him, struck him with the palms of their hands. They slapped him, and they jeered him in verse 68, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Now, all three of these levels of injustice each have their own degree of horror to them, but it was altogether terrible. And we remind ourselves of the words in Hebrews, when we see injustices, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners. That's what he does right here. He endures it. Now, what's Jesus' response to all of this? Jesus' response to injustice. Well, Jesus, in this whole circus of a trial, only responds to one issue before Caiaphas. As we noted a moment ago, the high priest, he puts him under oath. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And up to this point, there's been nothing for Jesus to say. The witnesses all had fallen flat. He didn't need to say anything. They kept contradicting themselves, and they didn't have anything to stick against him. But here, he's asked a direct question by the high priest. And in it, Jesus answered the question directly, but also he presses home the significance of his answer. And notice that Jesus answered truthfully in verse 64. It is as you say. You have said it yourself. Some people might think that Jesus is playing it coy here, being a little deceitful, not fully giving a direct answer, but that's not the case. It's clear when you read in verse 65 that the high priest knew what Jesus was saying. He understood that he thought that Jesus had spoken blasphemy. But even what's more interesting is that Jesus alludes to Daniel 7. That's the text of Scripture that we heard read for us earlier in our Scripture reading time. And that text clearly designates Jesus as in a close relationship with God, or the Messiah, in a close relationship to God. There was no doubt what Jesus was claiming here. This is actually very important in Matthew's gospel. Jesus did claim to be the Son of God. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. Jesus claimed to be Daniel's Son of Man. This is an important disclosure about the person of Jesus. And part of that disclosure is in this reference to Daniel's Son of Man. Hold your place here in Matthew 26 and just flip back to that scripture that we heard read earlier in Daniel 7. And as you're turning there, I just want you to know that when we read about the Son of Man in Daniel 7, a big part of what we read in Daniel 7 is about God bringing judgment, bringing true justice on the earth. In the first 8 verses we heard read for this earlier, that describes a vision which involves 4 different beasts, which are 4 different kings and their representative kingdoms. The last king arises out of that fourth beast and out of that fourth kingdom, and we read at the end of verse 8 that this particular king spoke pompous words or great boasts, exalted himself highly. And then we read, as all of these kings and kingdoms are represented in those first 8 verses, then we read this in verse 9. Daniel said, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated." The Ancient of Days here is Jehovah, it's Yahweh, it's God. And his description is truly great and terrible. His garment was white like snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels burning fires. A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. And you have this description of all these angelic creatures, 1,000 thousands, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. It's an innumerable company of angels. You can't count them all. They're all surrounding this court scene. And it is a court scene. Because we see, it says the court was seated and the books were opened. That's judicial language. The judge has arrived and justice is about to be done. That's the picture in Daniel 7. It's a courtroom that's set up on earth with God acting as judge. And judgment is what happens in verses 11 and 12. Daniel watched. Because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And I just want you to pause a moment and think about this. This is a reference that Jesus is making when he says, "You'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven," back in Matthew 26. Can you think of someone in Matthew 26, in the text that we've been working through there, can you think of someone who was uttering pompous words before God at that moment? It was the high priest. He was exalting himself. "I put you under oath. Tell us by the living God." He declared that the Son of God was blasphemous. But here in verse 12, we see that this judgment is exercised upon the beasts, these kings of the earth. For the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, their kingdom, their rule. Their lives are prolonged for a season and a time. This is all very serious judgment at Daniel 7. There's a powerful king with his powerful kingdom. He's defeated and his kingdom is taken away. And even more than that, he faces fiery judgment. And verse 13 here in Daniel 7, Daniel, as he continues to watch this scene, and this is apocalyptic literature, it's full of imagery, he sees something else occur. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man," that's the phrase that Jesus uses in Matthew 26, "coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, they brought him near before him, and then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." Well, back in Matthew 26, Jesus spoke about himself as this Son of Man. Daniel 7 speaks about the future time when the Son of Man, the Messiah, would be given a kingdom that would rule over the whole earth, and the people of the earth would serve him. God would bring judgment, would bring justice against those who would oppose him, and he would deliver to his Son this kingdom, the Son of Man. And all will serve the Son of Man. That's a future promise. It was, of course, future in the ears of Jesus' listeners as he spoke in his day. Now, back in Matthew 26, when Jesus referenced this to the high priest, it does two things. First, it made very clear in this trial who Jesus claimed to be. He was the Christ. He was the Son of God. Only the Messiah could be given a kingdom that would have all people, nations, and languages serving him. But second, what Jesus does in this moment, and this is important when we consider him, what Jesus does was that Jesus appealed to a future vindication. He appealed to a future judgment before Caiaphas and that whole group of chief priests and elders, he appealed to this future time of judgment. In other words, when Jesus faced this level of injustice, he said, there is a day coming in which justice will be served. It may not be this day, but it is coming. You will see Caiaphas one day, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And when that happens, you will know justice will come. Your pompous words will be accounted for. Your actions will be dealt with. There's a future justice that will come. Now, friends, I think this is where we can consider Jesus in the language of Hebrews 12 carefully. Because can you think of a greater injustice than the one that Jesus faced? He's God in human flesh. The whole trial is illegal. He is abused. And of course, we know shortly, he's going to die, be put to death on the cross, dying a brutal death for us as sinners. This is the greatest of injustices. And the reason I can say that this is the greatest of injustice with 100% confidence is that Jesus was 100% innocent. You know, even when you and I face an injustice, there's always this tension in our hearts, whether the injustice is small or it's great. The problem is we might be innocent in this particular case, but we know, generally speaking, we are not innocent people. That's part of the problem when we face an injustice. It's kind of like, well, I mean, everybody's kind of bad, and we face bad things sometimes. Let me illustrate that this way with a personal story. I was 20 years old when I received a speeding ticket for the first time. I will not tell you how many times I've received them in my life, but for the first time, I was 20 years old. And it was a bit of a circus. I was driving on a Sunday night. It was probably about 9:30 or so back from church. I was in college at the time, and I've been driving about an hour to a new church planted outside of Madison, Wisconsin, a little town called Wanakee. On the way back, I would drive through several little sleepy towns to get to where my college was at. In this one particular town, you would wind your way through the town, and it was the highway just kind of like literally bent through the whole town, multiple places. And have you ever been to like these little sleepy towns in Wisconsin? You know that they slow you down to a crawl, you know, all the way through. If you think the speed limits are restrictive here in Minnesota, try living in Wisconsin. They really slow you down. And so it's like 25 miles an hour all the way through this town. It's 9:30 at night. And I'll be honest, I was probably going about 30 all the way through there. And there's nobody on the roads. I just don't see anybody at all. And I got to the edge of town, and you could see the 55 miles an hour sign. And so I accelerated. I'm outside. I'm away from everything. And as I accelerated, all of a sudden I saw that parked right there at the 55 mile an hour sign was an officer. And he flashed his lights and pulled me over. And complicating this is that I had both an out-of-state license and out-of-state plates, which means I was easy meat, right? And so he wrote me up a ticket. And on top of that, he began to lecture me about how dangerous people like I was driving through town. He clocked me at like 42 miles an hour at the edge of town. And I wasn't even where the buildings were. It was well past it. Now, technically, I had broken the law. There's no doubt about it. And so I did break that law. But boy, my blood was boiling. Like, you're just here. It also happened to be one of the last days of the month. You know, you're just here to collect money, to get your ticket quota for the month, and you found an out-of-state guy, young guy. What's he going to do about it? Here's your $125 ticket. For a college student, that's a lot of money, especially now over 20 years ago. But to be honest, one of the things I thought about as I was driving away with my blood boiling was I truthfully, at that time in my life, was a speed demon. I drove fast, way too fast, all the time. It was just this one time where I got caught, where it really wasn't very just for what he did. Well, the reality was I could think of all these other times in my life, well, I should have got one there, I should have got one there, I should have got one there. You know, I just didn't get caught. Right? So when we talk about us being not innocent, we might be innocent in this one particular issue, but we recognize that there's a whole host of other things where we are the ones doing the injustices. That creates a problem for us. When it comes to Jesus, he doesn't have that. There was never a single time in his life where he committed an injustice. Not one. There was no sin in his mouth or on his lips. He never dishonored the Father in anything that he did. He was 100% innocent. There was absolutely nothing on his record that would have caused him to deserve the kind of treatment he receives in front of the high priest, ever. That's why I say that this injustice, it's the greatest that you could ever have. Because Jesus was truly 100% innocent in every area of his life. And yet, when he faced this injustice, he didn't lash out. Instead, he appealed to God's future judgment and justice. And friends, I must say that this is what we have to do sometimes. Because, you know, there are some injustices that are launched against us to which there are no earthly answers to be able to fix them here and now. And sometimes we have to say, I have to trust that God will one day make this right. We take that little example of my own life with the ticket. Suppose that I went into the judge and I got the ticket thrown out. And by the way, I did go into the judge. I think the cop was surprised when I said, well, because he saw my out-of-state license and plate. And I said, well, what's the court date? I'm going to show up. He wasn't happy about that. I'd already got the ticket in hand, and I did show up. And I explained the situation to the judge, and I said, I don't expect you to throw this ticket out completely, but I'd like at least a fine reduced on it. Explained the situation, and she was very kind and sympathetic and did that for me. And so I got the fee reduced. But let's suppose that the ticket was completely thrown out. Would that have actually atoned for what had happened? The answer is no. Didn't pay for my time, my energy, my frustration in that little example. But let's take a more serious example. So suppose someone stole half of your life's savings. They swindled it from you, cheated you out of that money. And let's suppose that they were caught, prosecuted, and put in jail. Does that fully deal with the question of justice for that individual? The answer is no. Because even if they refunded all the money, it still doesn't deal with the hurt, the frustrations, the pains, the anxieties that you'll likely face for the rest of your life. Some of those things just don't go away in something serious like that. Human courts can render righteous verdicts, but they still fall short in the justice that we demand. There is a justice that only God himself can bring. And that's what Jesus was appealing to. Don't you understand, Caiaphas, that one day your words will be accounted for? And you will have a judge who will make you atone, pay for all of those things forever. There is coming a day, to use the language of Daniel 7, in which the court will be assembled and the books will be opened, which will describe the events of people's lives, and people on that day will give account of those actions before God, as Daniel 7 says. And God alone in that day will give eternal and righteous judgment. He will administer the right justice and do what is just. I'll just say right now, we should just pause and say, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, that day is a day to be feared. Because on that day, if you do not have the atoning work of Christ on your life, you will answer for every single one of the injustices you have ever committed. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. And so if that's you, repent today and trust Jesus. But what it means if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus, is that Jesus provides a perfect model for us as we face injustices in this life. Because sometimes we have to remind ourselves that God one day will have to right what is wrong. And if we don't do that, I'll tell you what will happen to our souls. They will become weary and discouraged. Because what you will do is you will carry the hurt, the anxiety, the bitterness, the anger, the frustration, day after day after day after day. And if you don't have anywhere to put that, it will wear you down. It will fatigue your soul. But if you can say, like Jesus, there's coming a day in which this injustice will be dealt with. I believe God. You can lay that injustice at the foot of God's holy throne room and trust that he will deal with it. we can do, as 1 Peter tells us about Jesus, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's possible. So I would just say to you and ask you, are there areas in your life, if you're a born-again Christian here, are there areas in your life where you've held on to hurts and injustices and wounds that you need to say, I know that these can't ultimately be fixed in this life, but I will give them to God. And I will trust that he will one day righteously adjudicate and bring justice to them. Father in heaven, I pray that you'd use these words for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. And I recognize in this room that if we were just to listen and to ask, we would find that in this room there would be countless numbers of sometimes just a collection of minor injustices, but in many cases in this room, serious hurts and wounds that have been committed against us. And our hearts ache about those things. And we are prone to be weary and discouraged and to grow into irritation and bitterness and anger and resentment. And God, we don't want to let our hearts get there. And so we do want to focus on your son, Jesus, who did point to the ultimate justice that you will one day bring. God, we pray for that justice to come soon. We pray for you to come and rule and reign through your son on this earth. God, we want that. But until that day comes, may we, by faith, recognize that the hurts and the wounds, the injustices that we face, that you will one day make them right. Until that day, may our hearts not be discouraged but encouraged in you. May they not be weary, but may they be full of faith towards you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.